Well, this morning we're continuing our study in Luke chapter 16. If you want to be making your way there, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 16. There is a husband and wife team of authors named Jim and Elizabeth George that have really impacted my life for the better. They've written over 150 different books between them, but they're most recognized for the books A Man After God's Own Heart and A Woman After God's Own Heart, written respectively by Jim and Elizabeth. Jim went on to be with the Lord actually almost 2 years ago. A couple weeks from now will be the second anniversary of his death. But the impact of their writing and their writing ministry continues on and is thriving even still today. If you have opportunity, I would encourage you to read one of their books. But one of the quotes that has stuck with me for many, many years is attributed to Elizabeth George. And the quote is this: "Reputation is made in a moment. Character is built over a lifetime." Reputation is made in a moment, but character is built over a lifetime. Let that sink in for just a minute. You know, I cannot tell you how many times in my life personally, when I was in the midst of a situation where I was being tempted to sin in one way or another, and those words came back to my mind. Reputation is made in a moment. It only takes one stupid mistake to ruin a person's reputation. But character is built over a lifetime. Someone a little less spiritual said this. He said, "Your reputation is what people say about you when you're not in the room." By the way, that was Jeff Bezos. "Your reputation is what people say about you when you're not in the room." What do people say about you? Well, hopefully that's not based off of some stupid mistake that you've made. Hopefully they're considering you based on the character that you have built. You know, last week in our message, we heard Jesus teach about a man with a lot of cunning, but not a lot of character. We studied the parable of the unfaithful or the dishonest steward who was commended for his shrewdness in Luke 16, verse 8. Now, as we looked at that word shrewdness, we discovered that this man who seemingly cheated his boss through, you know, his extravagant spending and his shady accounting methods, he cheated his boss, and yet Jesus chose to commend him for the way that, for the wisdom that he used in ensuring that his family's needs would be taken care of once he was out of a job. Well, we mentioned last week that most commentators consider that particular parable as the most difficult parable to understand and interpret. So, as best I could, I focused on the plain things and made the plain things the main things, to quote Alistair Begg again. We learned that God wants us to use our wealth, both that of material and financial wealth, but also that wealth of knowledge and experience or experiential wealth. He wants us to use all of our wealth to accomplish the work of the ministry. Too often we check our brains at the door when we approach issues of ministry, such as evangelizing the lost, or making disciples, or helping others with benevolence. Rather, whether that's just in our fellowship or in our community, or how we worship and serve the Lord, a lot of times we don't use the wisdom and the wealth of knowledge that God has given us in our lives to help us to accomplish those things. Now, of course, God wants us to live and serve Him with an attitude of dependency upon Him. But in salvation, God has gifted us with the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in us and works through us through spiritual gifts. Lots of different ways that the Spirit works in us and through us. Those gifts are gifts such as leadership, administration, teaching, wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, discernment, exhortation, shepherding, evangelism, apostleship, service or helps, faith, mercy, generosity, hospitality. All of these different things are ways that God works in you and through you to bless others. So we need to function in both the ways that God created us to be, with our personalities and our talents and all of those things, but also the way that He has recreated us to be. When we trusted in Christ as our Savior, we need to function according to the giftedness that God has enabled us through His Spirit to do, to bring glory and honor to Him, and to build His kingdom. Well, in the case of the unfaithful or the dishonest steward, God commended him for his wisdom, but as one commentator explained, you can be wise and still be unfaithful. And that's what we see with this dishonest manager. That was the problem with him in this parable. He was crafty and he was shrewd, but he wasn't faithful or true. He didn't handle his master's business correctly. And so, right after this parable of the dishonest manager, we go into a teaching of Christ that emphasizes the fact that he was not faithful in his dealings. You see, Jesus emphasizes what it means to be faithful in this very next portion. He focuses in on the blessings of faithfulness and the consequences of faithlessness or dishonesty. He also focuses in on the importance of being faithful in the very small things so that he's enabled to entrust us with much greater things. These are what I refer to as kingdom principles. God wants to use us to build up his kingdom, and he does that by us being faithful in small things first and then in greater things. And so today our study focuses on being a faithful steward of these and other kingdom principles. So I invite you to read with me from Luke chapter 16. We're going to begin reading in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 18 this morning. The Bible says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This morning we're going to be looking at three main points in the sermon. The first of these is the consequences of faithfulness and faithlessness. The consequences of faithfulness and faithlessness. You see, the concepts that we find here in verse 10 are corollary with their counterparts, meaning he says faithfulness brings about or results in or produces more faithfulness. But dishonesty, or what I'm referring to as faithlessness, dishonesty produces more dishonesty. And so he says that's just the way things are. This is a kingdom principle. What you sow, you will reap, is the kingdom principle there. So faithfulness, if we are faithful in that which is little, we will be faithful in more and more as we continue that faithfulness. But if we're not, if we're unfaithful, if we are faithless, then that just continues to grow because we reap what we sow. Now the next concept here in verses 11 and 12 demonstrate a cause and effect action that's going on. In fact, it starts with an if-then statement. If then you're not faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? Or if you've not been faithful in that which is another, who's going to give you your own? He's saying if you are unfaithful, then there will be consequences. If you've been unfaithful with your earthly, your temporary wealth, how can God then entrust to you things of eternal value? Is what Jesus is saying here. Those things that have true value. How can he give you that if you're not faithful in what you have here on this earth? If you're unfaithful with the stuff that God has given to you, then no one is going to entrust you with more. And then everything comes to a head here in verse 13. He says, no one can serve two masters. He's either going to hate the one and love the other, or he will despise the one and be devoted to the other. And then he says, you cannot serve God and money. This challenge today honestly reminds me of Joshua. At the end of the book of Joshua, they've entered into the promised land, and he says to them, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my household, we are going to serve the Lord. We are faced with that same kind of decision here. Jesus is saying, you cannot serve both God and money. You've got to choose. Choose today. What are you going to choose? Are you going to choose God, or are you going to choose money? The fact is most people live their lives, practically speaking, in obedience to money and wealth. It's doing everything that we can do to get what we feel like we've got to have. And money has become our God, our idol. Darrell Bach said, one cannot serve both God and money. If the resources we receive are a stewardship from God to be used in service to him and to others, then to serve God is to give our resources to meet the needs of those around us. Do you believe that what you have in your bank account, the assets that you have that you pay personal property tax on every year, do you believe that those things have been gifted to you by God? I hope so. If you don't believe that, then God is your money and that's what you're working for. God has gifted all of that to us. He has entrusted that to us. We are stewards of all those things. And he wants us to use that in such a way that we are able to help people who are around us. You know, here at our church, we have a benevolence fund that we do not give any of our general offering money to that fund. We do not designate anything toward the benevolence fund, but rather we set aside that fund and we ask people to give, as God leads them to give, and we then, as a benevolence team of pastors, we make decisions about how that money should be used based on who needs it. Some of you here have been recipients of benevolence. Most of our benevolence, though, goes to people outside these four walls. But when we think about this benevolence concept, that is a way that we are harnessing our wealth to be a blessing to others. Well, for the last several months, our benevolence account has been about this big. I mean, in fact, there was a point in time that our benevolence account went into the negative because we approved some donations that we didn't realize that we had no money for. Now, don't worry. The church is fine. We have money. We're not bouncing checks or anything like that. But that fund was depleted. I'm very thankful that some have felt led to build that fund back up. But that's one way that we can harness wealth to help those and meet the needs of those around us. And so I ask you this morning, how are you utilizing the resources that God has entrusted to you? How are you using those things that God has entrusted to you? Do you see that paycheck that you receive each week as a gift from God? It all belongs to Him. He's asking you to give back a small portion. Are you utilizing those resources that He has entrusted to you? As I look at this passage, this teaching of Jesus in Luke chapter 16, the thing that I see here is that there is no such thing as being kind of faithful. You're either faithful or you're not. He says, we will hate the one and love the other, or we will be devoted to the one and despise the other. The question is, are we living our life in faithfulness or in faithlessness? Well, what that all boils down to is the condition of our hearts. And so the second thing I want us to consider this morning is the condition of the faithful and the condition of the faithless. You see, those who are faithful will love God. They will be devoted to God. That's what this verse in verse 13 tells us. They will love God. They will be devoted to God. But if they are faithless, then they will love money. And they will be devoted to justifying themselves in that process. That's what the text is teaching us. He says in verse 15, you are those, talking to the Pharisees, who justify yourselves before men, but God knows the condition of your hearts, is what he's saying. You see, when the Pharisees heard Jesus say these things, they ridiculed him, is what the text tells us. Isn't that kind of standard operating procedure? Sinful response. It's the normal sinful response to make someone who makes you feel guilty for something, make them look bad. To ridicule them. Discredit them in some way. If they say something that makes you question the way that you feel, and you know, you may do this at lunch, maybe not today since we're all eating together, but maybe on a normal Sunday when you go home for lunch, you may ridicule me because of something I said. Hopefully it's something that is biblical. That's always my goal. But if it made you feel guilty, well, that preacher's, he's a hypocrite. Yes, I am. Yes. I'm preaching to myself more often than I'm preaching to you, just in case you ever wondered. But it's a sinful, normal response to make someone who makes you feel guilty for something to ridicule them. You see, if I can make you look bad, then I don't have to feel bad about myself. That's the idea behind that. That is the condition of the hearts of those who are faithless. And so what did Jesus do? What he does so well. He called them out for their bad behavior. Trying to justify their attitudes and actions, he called them out, said, "You're just justifying yourself." He said, God knows your heart. Can you imagine what they must have felt in that moment as Jesus looks at them and says, God knows your heart? Whoo! I pointed at David because I didn't want to point at anybody else. Oh, that wasn't you, Jessica, just so you know. You see, this goes back to the issue of integrity and character that we talked about a little bit earlier. The dishonest manager's heart was not in the right place. He was the epitome of someone whose God was money. Jesus' remarks, Daryl Bach says, Jesus' remarks about money raise the issue of authority, since the presence of the kingdom raises the question of the source and allegiance of one's values. The kingdom exposes divided loyalties. The kingdom exposes our divided loyalties, for one serves either God or money. And idolatries are revealed by its presence. By what's presence? Our divided loyalties. It reveals the idolatries in our hearts. And it says that God hates them. A key to such values is total integrity, Daryl Bach concludes. You know, I think this is why the Bible teaches us that for those who lead in the church and those who serve as deacons in the church, the qualifications for those who lead and serve include issues dealing with money and how you handle your household. If you were to look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you would see in verses 3 through 5 that pastors must not be lovers of money, and that pastors must manage his household well. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, Paul said, how will he care for God's church? This is a qualification of those who serve as pastors. Deacons likewise have these same qualifications. It says that they must not be greedy for dishonest gain. So I guess you can be greedy for honest gain. No, we're not going to preach 1 Timothy 3 this morning. But it says, don't be greedy for dishonest gain, but be faithful in all things. And again, it says of deacons, managing their children and their own households well. It's important. The way that we handle our wealth is important. The Pharisees scoffing at Jesus or ridiculing Jesus is an indicator that they do not understand the values that Jesus insists are reflective of his kingdom. They don't get it. The love of money has completely removed them, put them out of touch with Jesus' message here. And so I wonder, how has your love for money distorted your view of what is true and what has eternal value? There are so many different ways that we demonstrate the love of money in our lives. It can be being workaholics. It can be an issue of being miserly and not generous with that which God has stewarded to us. It can be just flat out dishonest and charging people for things that they don't need if you're in a small business. I mean, there are lots of ways that we demonstrate the love of money. And if we live in that, if we live in that concept of money is so important, it's everything that I'm working for and striving for. If we have that mindset, it is distorting our view of what God says is important. And so as I talk to you about things with eternal value, that doesn't make sense because your value system has been distorted by the love of money. So are you seeking to live for things that will last? You know, as I've gotten older, I'm 52 now. We'll be 53 later this year. And as I think back over my life and I think about some of the things that I have purchased, and maybe this is because I spent some time cleaning my garage and going through my son's keepsakes, and we were going through all kinds of stuff this week. Caleb came and babysat me while my wife and daughter were out of town. Actually, it was wonderful. We had a great week. I am so tired I can barely see straight. But, as we were going through all this stuff, and, anytime you're dealing with that kind of thing, you're just like, why do I have all this stuff? And the things that we spend money on, just disintegrate. And for that matter, manufacturers are causing them. They're building them in such a way that they will disintegrate. If you have a vehicle that's 10 years old, the paint is coming off of it because they only make it to last 10 years. So why? So you'll buy a new car. Sorry, I have two vehicles that are 10 years or more, and so I'm living that right now. But does that mean my vehicles are bad? No, vehicles are fine. They look bad, maybe, but they're fine. We put so much focus on all this stuff that just rots. Jesus addressed this in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on in verse 24, and we have the same verse essentially that we have in Luke 16. Here he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Almost verbatim from what we just read in Luke 16. But then in verse 33 of Matthew 6, probably one that you have memorized, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the question is where is your treasure? Because what you treasure reveals the condition of your heart. Did you hear that? What you treasure reveals the condition of your heart. Jesus is pleading with us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all that other stuff will be taken care of. We don't have to worry about it if we will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And probably my garage would be cleaner, because I wouldn't have all these things that I think I need that I really, really don't. Folks, we're either faithful or we're faithless. Our idolatries are revealed by our love for money. We cannot fake this before God. Why? Because Jesus said, he knows your heart. We can't fake it. The last thing I want us to look at this morning is the constancy of the law and the gospel. Looking at these last three verses back in Luke chapter 16. The constancy of the law and the gospel. I wanted to use the word immutability, but that didn't start with a C. And since I have the consequences, the condition, I went with the constancy. But are you familiar with the term immutable? It means not able to change, or changeless, unchanging. The immutability of God's law and the immutability of the gospel, the constancy of it. Well, in Luke chapter 16, returning back there to verse 16, let's read that again. It says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." So here in these verses, Jesus is setting the law and the gospel side by side so that we can see how that we need both. We need the law. We also need the gospel. You see, the law is and has always been a schoolmaster which showed us our sinfulness. And it showed us our need for the grace that God offers. Whereas the gospel is the resolution to this sin problem. The gospel is the resolution for sin, providing grace and forgiveness to all who believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. You see, in the Old Testament, the law was the prominent teaching from God's word, as well as from those men, the prophets that God chose to speak through. The law was what everything was focused on in the Old Testament. But Jesus said that changed with the ministry of John, referring to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist came and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The message, the focus changed from the law to the gospel. Now, this does not mean that the law has been abolished or that it is no longer important. On the contrary, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount before what we just read in Matthew 6, in Matthew 5, verse 17 and 18, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Do y'all know what a dot and an iota or iota, do y'all know what that refers to? Those are the smallest letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? A dot or an yod, well, actually it's Hebrew and Greek. Iota is a Greek letter. Yod is the Hebrew letter. It's the smallest little possible line. And he's saying, not one letter of the law is going to pass away. The law is important, but he's not come to abolish it, but rather to fulfill it. Because God is immutable, and I use that word so you'll learn that word. It's an important word. Because God is immutable or unchanging or constant, his word is also immutable. And the good news of the gospel is immutable. These are constants in our lives that we never have to question. It is the word of God. We can trust it. And so that's why we want to see this kingdom principle here, is that the word will not change. Not the law, not the gospel. So as we look at this last verse in our text today, verse 18, you know, verse 18 appears to be just a random thought that the gospel writer has thrown into a series of teachings, but I don't think it's random. In fact, I think it is placed here strategically in order to help illustrate Jesus's point about the condition of our hearts. You see, God's plan for marriage is that one man and one woman covenant together for a lifetime together, faithful to one another, living with one another, procreating, having kids with one another, and raising them up according to God's holy word. That's the plan for marriage. It was not his plan or design for one woman and one woman, or one man and one man. It was one woman and one man coming together. But you know, it's also not God's design for a man and a woman to separate. It was not God's design that divorce ever be a part of any family. But we need to note that Old Testament law allows for divorce under certain circumstances. You see, we believe in the grace of God, but that does not do away with the law of God. We need both. Darrell Bach said this. He said, some, highlighting the newness of a new era, emphasize the discontinuity and thus tend to dismiss significance of the portions of the gospel or Old Testament for today, especially those portions relating to ethics and values. Let me break that down and say that in a little less complicated English. In the world that we live in today, there are people who want to just say, well, that's the Old Testament. I don't live under the law. I live under grace. And you know, actually, that's one of the bad raps that Baptists get, is they say, well, you guys believe in grace, and so you do whatever you want, and then just ask for forgiveness for it later. And you know, truth sometimes hurts, right? I think that we do sometimes look at that in that way. But that's not why Christ saved us. We read it just a few minutes ago. Jessica read it for us. How that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But it's not by those works that we're saved. It is by grace through faith that we are saved. And so grace is important. But we're also supposed to do the things that the law teaches us to do. The law is also important. And so that's what he's saying here. When it comes to issues dealing with ethics and values, a lot of times people just want to say, well, that's the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about the Old Testament. Very prominent preachers, people that you probably listen to, have said those things. And if you want to know their names, come ask me. I can tell you a couple for sure. The law and the Old Testament is still God's word. It has not changed. His expectations for our lives to live by those things has not changed. But praise God, the more prominent teaching in this era is the gospel of grace. Daryl Bach again says this, dealing with this verse 18. He said, the short text on divorce and adultery becomes significant in an age where divorce abounds. God's standards do not change, but the need for the church to minister wisely in a context where many come from broken homes becomes greater in a culture where marriages are not holding together. We need to encourage couples, and we need to instruct couples before they get to the stage where they're wanting to get a divorce. The short remark on divorce, he said, highlights that one's ethical commitments are still to be maintained in this new era. Jesus is basically saying, y'all, you know, that good news is the message now that the focus on the law stopped with John the Baptist. But hey, don't forget, the law still applies. That's what he's saying. God has not done away with his law. But praise God, grace covers it all. Amen? Jesus addresses the validity of both the law and the good news of the gospel, showing that the condition of the heart, not the perfect compliance with the law, you know, keeping obedience to the law, because none of us can do that. He's showing us that it is the condition of the heart that matters. It is the most important issue of a person's life. What is the condition of your heart? You know, God is just and God is love. And that's a hard thing to reconcile sometimes. You see, God loves us so much that he wants to forgive every person who has ever drawn breath on the face of this planet. God loves each and every one of them. He wants to forgive them of their sin. And you know, there are people out there today that say, oh, well, God is a God of love. Everyone's going to be forgiven. No. No, that's not true. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and 7. Says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is God talking to Moses up on the mountain. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You remember Hesed that we studied? Steadfast love. The grace of God. He's slow to anger. He's merciful. He wants to forgive. And he's faithful to always do it. Verse 7. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Folks, God is love, and he wants to forgive. But God is just, and he must punish sin. The question is what's the condition of your heart? Because it's not about anything that we do. It's all about what He has done. Jesus Christ came and lived a perfectly sinless life so that He would be that perfect substitute for us, that sacrificial lamb on our behalf, so that He could die and pay the penalty for our sins and to purchase a place in heaven for us. He wants to forgive us of our sin. But He will punish you if you do not trust in Him as your Savior. You will experience the punishment for sin. That is an eternity separated from God in a place that was prepared for the angels who had rebelled against Him, for Satan. The Bible describes it as a lake of fire. That's not what God wants. He loves you. He wants to forgive you. But there must be punishment for sin. So what's the condition of your heart this morning? What's the condition of your heart? No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What's the condition of your heart? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to come together this morning and to proclaim the truth of Your word. And Lord, we thank You that Your word is immutable, that You are immutable and You are faithful. Lord, forgive us for our faithlessness. Forgive us for the ways that we so often disappoint You in this life. Lord, help us to live according to the truth of Your word. Help us to put You first and not our job and not possessions and material things. But Lord, help us to focus on the eternal. But Lord, most of all this morning, I just ask if there are those here today that have not come to that place in their personal life where they have made a decision to trust in You as their Savior. Father, would You convict their hearts of their need of salvation? Help them to see the reality that one day they will experience punishment if they do not trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior. Lord, I pray for Your Spirit to be at work in the hearts of each one of us here today as we take this time to reflect on the truths that have been shared this morning. I just pray that You would convict us of our need to change the way that we're living. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.